So you should be in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to invite you to stand one more time as we read Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, a shorter passage for us. It's really part one of a longer passage, as we'll explain in a moment. A message that I've entitled, "What Shall I Do to Inherit Eternal Life?" A question that we all must ask, and I pray have an answer for. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13, and this is what we read. "And they were bringing children to him," to Jesus, "so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, 'Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all.' And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them." So in the reading of God's word, may we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. Has anyone in this room ever heard John 3:16? A couple of you, okay. It is regarded as the most beloved verse of the Bible. I mean, a number of people who would really care less about the Bible know John 3:16. It is a much beloved verse. It is interesting that Mark chapter 10, verse 14, while maybe a distant second to John 3:16, is one of those verses that so many of us are familiar with. Is it not? "Permit the children," or as the King James says, "suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God." Many of us have seen images, have we not, of a long-haired, warm and inviting Jesus sitting on some rock outside, perhaps under a tree, with a delightful smile on his face, his arms open wide, while a number of delighted children flock to him. And underneath that image is this text: "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." All of that imagery aside, we need to ask ourselves, what is the purpose or intent of Jesus when he said those words? What is he trying to communicate to those children and those children's parents and the disciples? What is the Spirit of God communicating to us? I can tell you what it's not intended to do. It is not intended to give us the warm fuzzies. It is something that Jesus is doing something intentional here, and sadly, often because of the paragraph divisions of our Bibles, we lose the continuity. We lose the authorial intent. That is, what was Mark trying to get across to the readers by putting this particular account where he did? What we just read takes place at some point soon after Jesus finished teaching his disciples with regard to God's plan for marriage. He had spoken to them of the solemnity and the intent of marriage. Interestingly, of the three synoptic gospels, and that's a big word, so a little theology 101, synoptic gospels, three of the four gospels kind of look at Jesus from the same basic perspective: Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the non-synoptic gospel is John, because he writes in a completely different fashion. But of those three, the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it's interesting that Luke does not record the exchange about marriage, but all three of those synoptic gospels, that is, in all three of those gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three actually record this exchange. And the reason why that exchange is here, I'm going to tell you, is that it's actually an introduction. It is going to set up for us a contrast that we need to understand, because it is pertinent to salvation. It is a contrast to what Jesus is about to teach in the very next scene, which you are probably also familiar with, about a rich young ruler who will come up to Jesus and ask that penetrating question, "What must I do in order to be saved?" That man, as we'll see next week, wanted salvation. That man wanted to be saved, wanted to be with God at one level, but as we will come to see, he had one major problem. The rich young ruler wanted all the benefits of Christ without any of the commitment to Christ. He wanted salvation, but even as we see so many trying to do today, he wanted to live his life according to his standard rather than to Christ and yet be able to say, I believe in Jesus. If you do not follow Jesus, I can assure you, you do not believe in Jesus. If you are not committed to Jesus, I can assure you, you will not see the kingdom of God. If you will not be humble and trust in Jesus Christ alone, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other standard. There is no other way to come into the kingdom of God but by and through Jesus. And what we have before us then is the presentation of the nature of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God like for those who are going to participate in it? We will see that the nature of the kingdom of God in contrast between those who Jesus invites into the kingdom and will enter versus those who are invited in that general sense but will refuse to meet the kingdom qualifications. The contrast between children and that childlike faith who are said these can enter the kingdom of heaven and the rich young ruler who will not enter is both sobering and staggering because it goes against everything we know of our fallen human nature. One of the realities we must note is the authority of Jesus to allow into his kingdom those he desires according to his standards and to keep out of his kingdom those who will not keep that standard. Let me pause here and have you remember something important. In Mark chapter 1, Verse 1, you remember all the way back there? Mark makes a thesis statement. Do you remember what? Do you know what a thesis statement is for? This is what I'm trying to prove. And what does the gospel writer seek to prove? Well, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's the opening statement. That is the thesis. And the rest of the gospel is written to prove that statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And since this is so, Mark is demonstrating in these two texts, the one about children and the one about the rich young ruler that we will look at next week, how Jesus is the authentic, authoritative Son of God. Now, if you were to read all three accounts, each begin with children being brought to Jesus, and they all say that he might touch them. Matthew 19, verse 13 reveals that it's more than simply a touch. It includes a touch. But Matthew 19, verse 13 says not only to touch them, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. It's interesting that in the Luke account, Luke 18, verse 15, it tells us that some of these children, these little children, were actually babies. And so babies were being brought to Jesus. Why were the people doing this? That becomes a big question. What's going on here that all of these parents feel compelled to bring their children and even their babies to this ragtag rabbi that's just out in the wilderness? What's going on? Well, according to Jewish tradition, parents would often bring their children to the synagogue, where each of the elders in that synagogue would take the child in his hands and pray for the life of that child. That was considered an honor to have the elders of a synagogue pray for your child. And from that, you can actually see that we do much the same thing when we do what? A baby dedication. That's where that was born out of. But tradition also held that if a distinguished rabbi happened to be nearby, here's Jesus, he's been doing all of these miraculous things, all of these wonderful teachings, and now parents are saying, this is a distinguished rabbi, and we need to have our children blessed by him. And so that was tradition. The parents would bring the children to him, this rabbi, for his blessing. And that's what's happening in our text. The parents are flocking to Jesus with their children so that he might bless them. So now here's all these people, Jesus sitting on that rock with his long flowing hair and his big smile, right? And all of these parents and children start to come. And the disciples take note of this. They take note of this. They take issue with the hordes of parents bringing their snot-nosed children to such a distinguished rabbi as that of Jesus Christ. And so they began to do something. They ran interference. They began obstructing the children and the parents. I don't know if they got arm in arm and linked up and just built a wall, but they stopped them from coming. This reveals to us a bit of the mindset of the disciples. Kind of a sad statement. They regarded children coming to Jesus for blessing as an unimportant thing. They thought of bringing the children to Jesus as not worthy of Jesus, that he was above all of that, and so they were going to put a stop to it. They took action by, our text says, rebuking, a word that expresses strong disapproval. It means can mean to censure. It can mean to forbid, and they were forbidding the parents from bringing the children any closer to Jesus. Of course, they thought that such action would be met by Jesus with hearty approval. Thanks, guys. I don't need to be exposed to all those kids' germs, their drooly messes, and I really appreciate you keeping these kids away from you. But whoa, were they taken aback by what happens next? Because Jesus fires back, and rather than saying, thanks, guys, what does he do? He's indignant, the text says. He rebukes the disciples, and he informs them in no uncertain terms that these little children need to come to him because they picture what the kingdom of heaven is all about. If you don't get that, if you don't allow this to take place, Jesus is saying, if we don't see why Jesus says this is important, we miss the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Pausing there, let me point out how appropriate it is that Jesus should give this teaching about little children on the heels of having taught about, what did he just teach about? The marriage relationship. Back in verse 8 of chapter 10, Jesus said, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And that statement is literally and physically fulfilled when a married couple come together and produce what? A child. The two have become one flesh. And now on the heels of that statement comes Jesus saying, let the children come to me. Now to be sure, children, particularly as we think of it today in a church setting, can be messy. And not just in a church setting, I imagine they're messy at home. They can be noisy. They can require a lot of special attention. We've got to have special programs for them. They utilize so many of the church's resources while they themselves contribute absolutely nothing to accomplish those tasks. May I remind you of something, however? Anything worthwhile will take great commitment and great effort. And in our church, and Jesus was recognizing this in the crowd, you have perhaps some believing but unbelieving parents, you have people bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed. What we have here are children that are coming to this place, and our prayer should be that they will be touched by Jesus and be blessed. And so we need them in this place. What are children? Are they a curse to be endured? We say, may it never be. According to the Word of God, children are not a curse. Children are a blessing to be enjoyed. In Psalm 127, verse 3, and you might wonder, why do I bring this up? We have this sometimes at baby dedications and such. Let me remind you about Psalm 127. It's a song of ascents. What is a song of ascents? It was a psalm that the congregation of Israel, not simply parents, but the congregation of Israel would verbalize. They would make it this noise. They would sing this song as they walked up the staircase to the temple. So this is not some parental obligation to make this kind of statement. This is a congregational obligation. It was said by the community of the nation of Israel and not just the parents. And what is the statement? Behold, in other words, everybody listen up. The Lord's making this statement about the children of the congregation. And he says what? Behold, children are what? A gift of the Lord. So, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Beloved, any genuine believer in his or her right mind is to see that the future, the very heritage the Lord is giving us to disciple is right now in the midst of our community. They're being taught in the back right now. Some of them are having their diapers changed in the nursery. But we must remember that statement. Children are a gift of the Lord. That's a congregational statement. That is something we should be giving praise to God for. And how many times have I've heard it. What a great thing when I hear people come in the church and say, we have so many children. And our response ought to be, behold, children are a gift of the Lord. Our congregation is blessed by all the little ones in this place. It is a sign that God has a discipleship program he wants us to be engaged in and involved in. From our passage this morning, then, I wish to flesh out some truths that speak to us as a congregation of our responsibility to children as they serve as a picture of what salvation and the kingdom of God is like. And I see three truths to consider this morning. And so let us look at the first one, and it is this. From this text, we see a truth about service. A truth about service. Again, on the heels of what Jesus sees the disciples doing to the children and the parents, we read of his response. Of course, the disciples would have been going, hey, Jesus is going to be really pleased with this. And what do we see? But when Jesus saw this, so he's surveying this situation, what was his first response, according to our text? Come on, you can say it. What was his response? Indignant. I mean, this isn't just about being casually angry. This isn't about being miffed or just slightly put out. This makes him indignant. Indignant is a fancy way of saying he was extremely angry with how wrong the disciples were in their thinking. They are out to lunch, and it's driving Jesus, in one sense, if you could actually do this to Jesus, this is driving him mad, bonkers, as it were. Their thinking in their actions towards these families, and he expresses this in an open and public rebuke of them. They were rebuking the parents. Jesus rebukes the disciples. How do we know he's rebuking them? Because the very statement that he makes is a rebuke. What does he say? He commands. He makes a command of them. And he says, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. I don't think he was smiling anymore. I think that he was very stern in his reaction here. Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. A very literal translation expressing the intensity of the Greek here might read something like this. You men allow once and for all these little ones to come to me, and do not dare get between me and them in order to stop them. Now, when Jesus says, do not get between me and someone else, I promise you, you do not want to be between Jesus and that other person. You want to be out of the way. And that's what Jesus is saying. Get out of their way. Get out of my way. Because if you don't, we are going to have some serious issues. Now, let us be wary of having even the inkling of such a view of children as the disciples did. I remember when my mom lived in Tulsa many years back, my children, they were probably around 5, 6 years old, and we took our seats in this big sanctuary. We sat down, and no one had really greeted us per se, but we sat down, and we had myself and my wife, and we had Luke and Elizabeth, little ones at the time, and we had my mom, and I remember this usher came forward and he says, hello, welcome to such and such a church, and here's a bulletin for you. We're glad glad you're here, and we just want to let you know that we have a children's church for your kids that they are welcome to go to. And I smiled, and I said, well, thank you very much. Our children will remain with us. And the man kind of had this now kind of weird smile on his face, and he just kind of turned around and left. Okay, so we're sitting there for a few more moments, and this lady walks up to us, and she says, we just need to let you know that the children have a children's church, and they'll be able to come with me to that, so you want them to come. And I said, no, they're fine with us right here, right here. Well, she was not very happy with us. And it reminds me, because as I was reading through the bulletin, they didn't desire to have the children in the worship service. I'm surprised and saddened by how many churches simply do not allow children to be part of the worship service. And, you know, the reasons could be varied, but there are at least two major ones. First, to give the benefit of the doubt from a positive viewpoint. Many churches have some sort of concurrent children's program going on during their worship service in an effort to do what? To direct the children to something that might be more understandable for them. For such a reason, we have a children's church program. Not because we don't want the kids in here, but just trying to meet some of their needs. However, unlike many churches, we do not believe that having such a program excludes children from being with their parents in a time like this. It does not here, beloved. Your children are welcome in this sanctuary. In fact, we do not start the children's church program until the start of the sermon because we have a desire that I hope has been communicated. And if it's not, I'm about to communicate it with you right now, that our desire is for your children to be here with the rest of the community of saints to worship the Lord with the adults. They need to see how fervent our worship is. They need to see our expressions of love for Jesus. They need to see the adults worship the Lord, love the Lord, interact with the saints. Because if they don't see it in here, where are they going to learn it? Is this magically going to come on them when they're, 13 or 17 or 18? They automatically just know how to do all of these things? When children are prohibited from participating, it is generally because children are not wanted among the adults. And again, the reasons may be many, but in the end, if we are not careful, we communicate that the children are not wanted among the adults, and may that never be. Even when there is justification, such as the decline, as we see, of self-control among children who may disrupt the service by being noisy and fidgety, I say to you, the answer is not the banishment of the children from this room. It is the admonishment of parents who need to educate their children on how to be part of the community of faith. Would you notice that in our text, it is the parents bringing the children to Jesus. Parents, bringing your children to Jesus is, in the context of corporate worship, means that you are preparing them for the event. You are preparing them for that particular event, laying out for them, these are the expectations I have. I doubt that, I'm not saying that children weren't running up to Jesus, but I would have well imagined that there was some communication. Now, Johnny, this is a rabbi, you know, don't tackle him, don't spit on him. You run up to him, let him greet you. I'm sure the expectations were laid out. Parents, you need to lay out the expectations. When you come to church, this is what we expect of you. You need to conduct yourselves in a right manner among the household of the faith. It may be that you bring them to Jesus via children's church, but children's church, beloved, is never to be a skirting of your responsibility to teach them how to conduct themselves among the people of God. So why do I say this is a truth about service? Because, parents, you serve your children by preparing them to come to Jesus. If you think you're going to show up on a Sunday morning without having sat down with your child and say, here's what we expect of you, here's what you can expect from the church, you are shirking your responsibility. If you think that's going to be the responsibility of our children's church workers to be able to keep your children in control, I mean, hopefully they can, but that's not their primary role. That's your function. That is how you serve them. And beloved, a congregation serves children by being a place where we come alongside the parents to accomplish that. Every one of us in this room, if I can say it this way, every single person in this room is to be participating in our children's ministries. You may never darken the door of one of the classrooms. You may never be in the nursery, but you still play a role in this endeavor. So let's flesh out a bit what I see as three means by which we as a church are responsible to serve the children that God has blessed us with. I see three that I would like to, this kind of application here. And the first one is we are responsible to evangelize our children. As a church, obviously as parents, but even as a church, our responsibility is to evangelize the children. Nowhere is it implied in our text that Jesus was saving these children. Just by laying his hands on them didn't mean they were all instantaneously saved. Many of the children would have left there just as still heathen sinners and never came to Jesus. But he still blessed them. He lays his hands on them and he prays for them. He gives a blessing, the text says, on their lives. So what does that teach us? It teaches us that these parents were concerned enough about the spiritual well-being of their children that they brought them to Jesus that they might be blessed, that something might change in them. This ought to be both a parental and congregational desire for our children. At the beginning of the community of Israel, believers were challenged, actually challenged to share the things of God with their children. Read Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. You'll teach all of these things to your children when you sit and when you lie down, when you rise up and when you're on the way. You'll bind them as tassels on your head. You'll put them on the doorpost of your door. You are to do everything you can to bring the children to a knowledge of God. In the New Testament, we have Ephesians chapter 4, spoken to parents, but may I make this statement? Spoken to parents in the context of what? What is the book of Ephesians about? Written to the saints who are in Ephesus. It is written in the context of a church, meaning parents, you are also responsible to a church for making sure that you are doing these things, which means the church is responsible to make sure the parents are doing these things. You do not do this, parents and fathers, in isolation. So when we read, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, we are to recognize that that is both a primary parental responsibility, but also a congregational responsibility. Parents, part of your responsibility then, as I see it in this text, is to do everything in your power to ensure that your children are being exposed to the gospel. Your children are exposed to so many things other than the gospel. They spend so much more time watching YouTube and on the internet and on their phones and being at school and doing all these things where they're being influenced by anything and everything but the gospel. Your responsibility is primarily not to make sure they get to school, not to make sure they are fed. Yes, you do all of those things, but your concern ought to be, how do I get them to Jesus? How do I get these children to Jesus? This means you bring them to church consistently. When you don't feel like going to church, I don't care. Your responsibility, if you are a believer in Christ, is to get them to Jesus. Oh, I can do that myself. Context, context, context. You do it among the body of Christ. You get them to church. You let them see worship. You put them in children's church if that's your desire. It means being involved in a Sunday evening children's program if we have it, which we do. It means when there's a VBS, you are the first ones to sign your children up. It means praying for them and with them. It means sitting down with them and opening your Bible with them at home. It means memorizing Scripture with them. It means being open about your own faith, how you came to trust Jesus Christ. It means to tell them your own failures. Here's how I blew it with Christ, but I thank Him for His forgiveness. It means being consistent in your spiritual disciplines as a believer. And let me add, if your children do not see you reading your Bible, if your children do not see you praying, if your children do not hear you singing praises to God, if your children do not see you doing everything you can to be in the company of the redeemed, if they do not see you agonizing in prayer and agonizing in memorizing scripture and agonizing in getting through the spiritual disciplines, let me ask you this question. Where on earth do you expect them to learn those disciplines? Why would they ever follow it? Why do we lose so many children once they turn 18 from the church? Because the church is not doing its duty. And I might dare say some of our parents are not doing their duty. Parents, you must be communicating to your children that nothing in this world is more important to you than the Lord and His work. And if you are not doing that, you are sabotaging their faith. For our congregation, this means that all of our children's workers must likewise exemplify a passion for Christ, a passion and a love for His Word, a dedication to the spiritual disciplines, because they need to see that you're just as committed as their parents. Or they need to see that you're so committed to spiritual disciplines, and they may go up to their parents and say, "How come my teacher does this and you don't?" Have you ever been a parent that's gotten a question like that? How devastating is that? When you are being told by your children, "I see that there's a standard that you're not actually living up to." My children were good at pointing those things out to me. Thank you very much. It means that we have a task as a congregation of communicating the gospel to the children of this church. The gospel is to be proclaimed from this pulpit. It is to be proclaimed in every children's class. You know, it's interesting, according to a Gallup survey, 19 of 20 people who became Christians did so before the age of 25. That's a great statistic. Man, if we get 19 of 20 people to make a confession of faith and follow Jesus Christ. You see the staggering statistics that happen after age 25, that after 25 to age 34, only 1 in 10,000. From 35 to 44, only 1 in 50,000. From 45 to 54, only 1 in 200,000. From 55 to 74, only 1 in 300,000. And if they're 75 years or older, the opportunity statistically of somebody coming to faith is 1 in 700,000. So let me just ask you, where should we be investing our energy? To the kids. Now, that doesn't mean we don't evangelize all these other ages. You work with people these ages. You share your faith with these people. But it also means that you recognize, especially those of you that have children at home, you have disciples right there in front of your face. And it's time to step up and get them involved with the church and the believers and get them evangelized, because we serve our children by evangelizing them. So that's one area we can do it. Another way, we are responsible to educate our children. Now, some of these are going to seemingly overlap. It's related to evangelizing them. We serve our children by educating them. We need to preach the gospel. We need to tell them that they're sinners, that they need a Savior, that Jesus Christ came to die for their sins, that He did on the cross, He was raised on the third day, and that all who believe in Him can have eternal life. We teach that gospel. But that's not the only thing we should be teaching. Parents and the community of the saints of those parents have a responsibility of modeling faith in Jesus Christ so that the younger generation can see that He's worth knowing. Again, this just goes back to, if you don't think Jesus is important, I can promise you your children won't think He's important. If it's not important to you to hide God's word in their heart, why do you dare be so hypocritical as to send them to a church and make them memorize scripture that you yourself do not see as it's worthwhile, or read the text with them, or whatever it might be? If our faith does not change our lives and cause us to faithfully live out Jesus, our children will not pick that up. We can talk about our faith, but if we do not live out our faith, guess what? It translates into the word that we always hear as to why people don't come to church, because the church is full of what? Hypocrites. How many of you have heard that before? Well, where did the children learn of the hypocrisy? From us. Children are adept at spotting phonies, and so parents and congregation, our responsibility is educating the children in the things of the Lord. Again, Ephesians 6:4 tells us to bring them up in the discipline of the Word. And that word discipline speaks of everything needful in training and education. Discipline there is just a total instruction of what is important. It is not the responsibility of the public schools to see that your children grow up in the faith of Jesus, is it? It is both the duty of believing parents and the believing community to bring them face to face with the saving Lord. It is to teach them theology. It is to teach them everything there is to know. They need to know the gospel, but they need to know more than that. They need to know the wonder of God. They need to know what it means when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Beloved, if we make much of Jesus in front of our children, they are far more likely to come to Him at an early age and make much of Jesus. We are responsible to educate our children. Finally, there, we are responsible to encourage our children. As these parents brought their children to Jesus, they were encouraging them to approach Him as well. They had to be. Go see Jesus. Maybe taking these babies straight up to Him. Again, reflecting upon Ephesians 6:4, parents are commanded to bring them up in the not only discipline, but also the instruction of the Lord. And the word instruction has the idea of encouragement. You are encouraging them. We encourage our children to seek the things of God. We are to be encouraging our children to pray. We are to encourage our children to read their Bibles, to attend church services. We are to encourage our children to be in a youth group. We do this by exposing them to every available thing that is godly. And you know what? I'm sorry if I step on some toes. I'm sick of parents in our culture, Christian parents, who are more adept at getting their kids involved in ungodly things. Not necessarily bad things. I'm not saying they're bad, but we're more concerned about getting them in ungodly things than we are getting them in godly things. There's nothing wrong with extracurricular activities, with sports and music and all of that. But if that becomes primary, guess what you've just taught your kids? That Jesus is secondary, and Jesus will never play second fiddle. And guess what? The children know that. And so they pursue their music, they pursue their sports, they pursue all of these other things because we push them into that, encourage them into those things which have nothing to do with eternal life rather than encouraging them into those things of a godly nature. Beloved, one of the best things a mature believer can do for a child is to demonstrably love everything Jesus loves and then encourage the children to love the same. When adults love Jesus with fervent devotion, I promise you, it encourages the children to love Him as well. D.L. Moody once returned from a church meeting and reported this statement. He said, I had two and a half conversions. And one host said, "Two adults and a child, I suppose." And Moody responded, "No, two children and an adult. The children gave their whole lives. The adult only had half a life left to give." So two and a half conversions. Beloved, let us evangelize, let us educate, let us encourage our children to come, to know, to love, and to serve Jesus. That is how we serve our children in this place. That is the first truth. Let's look at the second truth. Not only is there a truth about service, there's a truth about salvation. Obviously, by Jesus' statement, when He says, "Permit the children to come to Me," Jesus wants the children to come to Him. But do you ask why? Why does Jesus want these children to come to Him? You ever thought about that? Why? We read at the end of verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And then He goes on to say in verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter at all." Just prior to this event in Mark 10, Jesus had taught the same thing to the disciples in a truth recorded in Matthew 18, verse 3, where Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so the big question is, why is Jesus wanting them to come? He obviously has a love for these children. He obviously wants them to be saved. He knows that not all of them will believe, but He blesses them all. But this serves a bigger purpose. It serves as an illustration. And what is the illustration? Well, let me share a couple of thoughts. First, salvation, if you are to be saved, requires humility and trust. Not one person in this room who does not humble himself before God and does not trust or have faith in Jesus will ever be saved. Do you believe that? So, in other words, this whole event teaches us something about salvation. To be sure, salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit, yet our part in this is to be humble and trusting as a child, because no one who is proud or arrogant, who depends upon himself, will enter the kingdom of God. A childlike faith is what Jesus is expressing here, and a childlike faith is simple because a child recognizes two things. Generally, children, I know there are exceptions to the rule, but generally children recognize two things, their own inferiority to others and their reliance upon others. They know that they can't get any. How many of you parents wish your children would just tie their own shoes? But what do they do to you, Mom? Would you tie my shoes? Would you tie my shoes? How many parents wish your children might make their own breakfast? Mom, what's for breakfast? What's for breakfast? We're constantly seeing how children recognize that if somebody doesn't do it for them, it's just not going to happen. That's how we come to the Lord. If the Lord doesn't do this for us, nothing's going to happen. I can't do anything about it. I don't know how to cook for my... I know how to cook for myself, but if I were a child, I might say, I don't know how to cook for myself. I'll blow up the house. When my kids were young, they knew that Mom and Dad knew more than them. And so they were humble to learn from us and follow our direction. Now they both know more than I do, and I have to go to them humbly. But they trusted us to do things for them they knew they could not do. We provided them food, we provided them clothing, we provided them shelter. We gave them protections from the world, many of which they were never aware of. This is the kind of humility and trust that is to be exemplified if you are to ever enter the kingdom of heaven. It's just kind of that simple, hey, I know Mom and Dad are going to do it. You ever read Matthew chapter 6? Why do you worry? Why do you worry about your life, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat, what you're going to put on? Doesn't your father already know that you need all of these things? It's the same teaching. Will you be humble? What is a basic truth about salvation? It is this. You are inferior to God. You are inferior to God, and so you must learn to humbly follow His commands. I don't care if you have a PhD. I don't care if you have a double major. I don't care if you've traveled all around the world and seen a lot of things. In comparison to God, you are an imbecile. God is omniscient and you are not. God has all wisdom and you have maybe at best a speck of wisdom, but then you don't even know how to apply it properly. We have a hard time putting together all that we do know into full use. We bang our heads and say, man, I should have already learned this lesson, but here I am doing what? Doing it all over again. Beloved, following and obeying God is always in our best interest. Why? Because He created us and He commands us. He has commanded us and said that if you will allow me, if you will humble yourself, I will enable you to function properly according to my design. Like children trusting and obeying their parents, we learn to trust and keep His promises, including the provision of a means of salvation, of forgiveness, of the shed blood of Jesus, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, a means granted to those who do what? Simply believe. I can't die for my sin. I know I can't do that. I can cook a steak, but I can't die for my sin. And I know that. And I humbly come before Jesus and I say, I recognize that if you don't do this for me, no one will do it for me. That's childlike faith. The proud and arrogant cannot do this because they think, well, they're wiser than God. They don't do this because they trust their own efforts to secure whatever eternal future they have, whatever they think that's going to be. Children don't doubt that their family members love them. Children simply accept profound things by faith. They don't look beyond the obvious. They just believe. And such, Jesus says, are the requirements for a person to come to Jesus. For a person to be saved, he must be willing to humble himself before God. He must be willing to lay down his pride over the life he has lived, over any achievements that he might have. He must humble himself by acknowledging what? What is the first thing you acknowledge if you're coming to God? That you've sinned against Him. That in the grand scheme of things, the best thing you ever have to offer is that you're a sinner. That's the best that you have to offer. So you must be willing to admit that your works and your religious activities will never save you. You come to the place where you, like a little child, simply look to Jesus in pure faith, trusting that He will do everything that He has promised to do. How simple is that? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Now, I ask you to note what Jesus says here about the nature of the kingdom, this humble trust and obedience. Why? Because it's a key to understanding what we look at next week when we consider the rich young ruler and his question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" In our text, let me point out the fact that children are invited to come to the Savior, and it implies something for us that our children need a Savior. That's what it implies. I'm surprised by how often what I'm about to say offends people, but since the Scripture teaches it, I will say it very boldly. Your children are sinners. They are wretched little sinners. Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. These who speak lies go astray from birth." Job 15:4, "What is man that he should be pure, or he who is born of woman that he should be righteous?" Proverbs 22:15, "Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him." Isaiah 48:8, "You have not heard, you have not known, even from long ago your ear has not been opened, because I knew that you would deal very treacherously, and you have been called a rebel from birth." And then, of course, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." While children do and may possess a kind of innocence, they still stand in need of salvation, which goes back to the how are we going to serve our children? We evangelize them. That's why it's incumbent upon parents in the believing community to do everything we can to get the children to Jesus. Jesus said, permit them to come, allow them to come, suffer them to come. Do everything you can that they might get to me to be face to face with the claims of the gospel. It is not our duty to save them. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. It is our duty to expose them to Jesus and the Word of God. Charles Spurgeon once made this statement. You've heard me. I've done this on Facebook before. This is a profound statement. Charles Spurgeon once exclaimed, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their feet, imploring them stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." Can I modify that? I can. I will. To the children. Let me just change it with the same fervency. If our children who are sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if our children perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of our children go unwarned and unprayed for. Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them. We should be doing everything we can. When children hear the gospel preached, when they see it, hear it taught and lived out, they are far more likely to come to Jesus. And so what is the command to you and I today, parents and congregation? Live out the faith. Let others see your spiritual disciplines. Let them see you're working out your faith with fear and trembling. Let their testimony, the testimony of our children, be that of Timothy, of whom Paul wrote, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." To all the children that are in the room today, we have children. Let me say something to you. When you reach a place in your life where you understand that you are a sinner and you understand that you are going to hell because of your sins, and where you understand that Jesus Christ did indeed die and rise again from the dead to save you, then you know you need to be saved. You need to come to Jesus and be saved. You do not need to wait on your parents. As the text says, the children were coming to him. I believe the parents were involved with that. I believe there were some children just flocking to Jesus. Come to Jesus, children. And to you parents, just because your children are young, do not assume that they do not need to be saved. Our children are growing up way too fast in these days, and they need to know more about Jesus than they need to know about the world. Tell them about Jesus from the day they are born and pray that God will save them at an early age. What a blessing to have. What a blessing it is to have a child come up to you and say, I want to be saved. You a parent that has had that privilege? A Sunday school teacher that's had that privilege? But what ought we to do when a child asks us the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I know that's the language they would use, right? We must be wise and ask questions in order to see if they really do understand. We live in a culture that, hey, I want to be saved. And mom and dad go, great, you're saved. And the child doesn't know anything because they're not being evangelized, they're not being educated, and not being encouraged. So when a child comes to you and asks about salvation, let me tell you, the first thing you don't do is you don't put them off. If you say, that's not important right now, oh, my goodness. If your child wants to know about salvation, preach the gospel. You need to sit down and rehearse the gospel with them. And here are some questions that you might ask. You can ask anybody. This isn't just for children. But ask a person, hey, I want to be saved, and ask them this question. Well, what does it mean to you to be saved? What are you looking for? What does that mean? Why do you feel you need to be saved? Ask the question, can you share with me how a person is saved? See what they already understand. Can you share with me what sin is? Can you share with me who Jesus is? Those are just a few questions that you might ask. There are many questions that could be asked, but if they do not understand these, then say with them, let's continue to pray and explore. I want you to understand. I want you to be able to answer these questions for yourself. Keep talking with them. They'll come back. And when they are ready to receive Jesus, be careful that you point them. This is a danger. Don't point them to you. Point them to Jesus. Say, well, obviously we're pointing them to Jesus. No, I don't think so. I think sometimes we point them to ourselves because then we lead them along. This is what you need to say. And we don't then ever know if it's really from their heart. We don't point them to Jesus. Be careful that you do not put words in their mouth. Yes, we need to help them understand the kinds of things they should pray about. Yes, we need to help them understand that they need to confess their sin, that they need to express faith somehow in the finished work of Christ, that they need to give their lives over to Christ and follow Him. But I can tell you this, we should never, ever, ever tell them exactly what they should say. Because our children will just kind of think, well, then that, my dad told me what to say, so my dad's ultimately saved me. Can I tell you something? If they understand what they are doing, and if they are truly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, they will already know what they need to do. And all you're doing is directing it. You can ask a few simple questions, and they will articulate to you what is necessary. But the whole matter of children coming to Jesus was used by the Lord to illustrate the way then in which all believers must come to Him. All who come to Jesus must come as a little child. And so I ask you, have you come to Jesus for salvation in this way? That's the truth about salvation. One final truth. A truth about the Savior. As we see Jesus interact with these children, we gain some insights into our Lord Jesus Christ. And I see two from this passage. We read in verse 16, and Jesus took them in His arms and began blessing them, laying His hands on them. But as you take the whole passage together, let's look at the first idea is that we see the Savior's passion. If you go all the way back to verse 13, we saw what the disciples were thinking, that Jesus was too busy for a brood of children to come to Him. Then we read they were bringing children to Him, and it paints the picture, just the way it's worded, paints the picture of a long line of children, this queue, as it were, coming to Jesus. Parents from all over the region were bringing their children to Jesus so that he would just simply do what? Lay his hands on them and pray for them and bless them. When the disciples rebuked the parents, Jesus was indignant. He was upset with the disciples for preventing those children from coming. Why is all of this important? Because it reminds us of some truth about Jesus, that children hold a special place in our Lord's heart. He was not too busy for them. We should not be too busy for them. Back in Mark 9:42, we were taught that Jesus had a harsh judgment that awaited those who abused little children. Jesus always defends the defenseless. In the days of Jesus, children were often treated with contempt. They were often viewed also as property. A papyrus letter written by a man by the name of Hilarion to his expectant wife, Elise, dated June 17th, 1 BC, instructed her as follows, and I quote, "If it was a male child, let it live. If it was female, cast it out," unquote. That's a great father figure. In ancient Rome, fathers held absolute power over the children. This power was called the patria protestas. A father could condemn a child to die simply by commanding it to be done. And there was actually cases of this reported even as late as 60 AD. It continued after that, but it was finally outlawed by the church in 375 AD. So what we see in our text is Jesus actually elevating children to a place of importance. He reveals that children hold a special place in his heart. He is passionate about children knowing him, and he's passionate about them serving him. To be sure, children will not serve Jesus like those who are older. They cannot contribute like those of us who are older, yet Jesus loves them, and he reaches out to them in grace. And it reminds us of something important, again, about salvation, that Jesus is not concerned about what we can do or what we can give him or even how old we are. Jesus invites all people of any age to do what? Come to me for salvation. I have grace sufficient for you. Jesus loves sinners, and he invites them to come to him and be saved. This is the passion of Jesus. And then finally, we see the Savior's practice. Again, verse 16, we read that Jesus was actually laying his hands on these children. This indicates that he took the time. The way it's worded is that he was individually blessing each child. It wasn't like, oh, we're going to have 20 children up here and I'm going to have one big baby dedication and just bless one. He went to each child and laid his hands on each child and blessed them. No matter how young they were or how insignificant they might have appeared, Jesus cared about and his practice was to bless each and every individual child. I don't know how long that took, but it does remind us of something as we close. And it reminds us that we must never think that Jesus does not care about us. Beloved, he loves you and will not turn away from you, so the call is simply what? Come to him. Regardless of where your past has taken you, regardless of what you have done, regardless of what you think about, regardless of how insignificant you may feel, Jesus Christ will save you and will change your life. There's only one thing you must do. Come like a child, humbly and with faith. He cares about your condition, and he will take the time, as I believe this text says, to touch your life. He is not too busy for you today. He will not be too busy for you this afternoon. He will not be too busy for you tomorrow. Can I dare say the issue for us is not that Jesus is too busy for us. The question is, are we too busy for him? If your life has gotten complicated by living in an adult world, anybody relate to that? Jesus still stands ready to help. If habitual sin has crept into your relationship with Jesus and it's hindering your walk with him, Jesus still stands ready to forgive. So come to him and you will find grace more than sufficient to deal with your needs. And if there are needs in your life, come to him, even as these little children did some 2,000 years ago, and you will find help in your time of need. This is the path of eternal life. This is what you must do to inherit eternal life. It is simply come to Jesus. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these very simple but profound truths. That ultimately, as the church of those who have been redeemed, you've given us to serve one another, and part of that service is to serve our children. We recognize that those three things, to evangelize and to educate and to encourage, are ultimately responsibilities we have to each and everyone who come through the doors of this place. And Father, I pray that you would impress that upon us, and particularly as it relates to these little lives that you've entrusted to us, that we would be faithful to do these things so that they would know who Jesus Christ is. May that passion of Jesus be our passion, and may the practice of Jesus spending time individually with these children be our practice as well, that we will be involved individually, whether it be with a child directly or with another parent to encourage him or her in their faith so that they can speak of the gospel to their children. May we be a people who truly are a community seeking to evangelize, to educate and encourage one another. Father, lead us in all of those things to your glory and the exaltation of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.